Well, as I mentioned in the announcement time this morning, we only have just a couple of weeks before the church calendar restarts with the season of Advent there on December 1st, which means we have two Sundays left in the church calendar to wrap up. And so we're going to have this week and then next week close out the church calendar, liturgical calendar, the worship calendar of the church. And of course, next week will be Christ the King Sunday. And so we'll not only wrap up the church calendar, we'll wrap up this sermon series that we've been working through the last number of weeks called The Christian Citizen, where we have we've been exploring this idea that we have a dual citizenship in this world as citizens of earthly, worldly kingdoms, but more importantly, we have a citizenship in a greater heavenly kingdom. So we've been sort of working through what that means, and that it's been, from my heart especially, very timely given that we've just come out of a really important election season. And so I've been grappling myself with what does it mean to be a Christian in America today? And so I hope it has been helpful to you. Back in the summer, we spent a little bit of time, if you recall, looking at some of the parables from the Gospel of Luke. And so what I'd like to do this morning is return to Luke one more time this year and look at one more parable there in Luke chapter 19. So if you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we'll be there on page 844. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and we will conclude in verse 27. This is, as the NLT calls it, the parable of the 10 servants. Hear the word of the Lord. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant reported, master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from the servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Now, there's a number of things that stand out to me as we begin to dive into this parable. The first, of course, it is worth noting that this is the last parable of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke prior to his entrance into Jerusalem, which may not seem like a significant detail, but Luke goes out of his way to situate this parable in relation to his entry to Jerusalem, and I don't think it's an insignificant detail at all, and so we'll come back to that here momentarily. Also worth noting, and I'm sure you felt this as I was reading it, this parable is particularly familiar, isn't it? There's a familiarity of this parable. And I don't think it's just because, I'm not saying that it's a familiarity just from having read it once before. It's familiar because it's not the only one like it throughout the Gospels. It's similar to ones you would have seen previously in Luke, to one you would have seen in Mark, one you would have seen in Matthew. The three synoptic gospels all have a form of this story or different variations of this story at least four different times that I have been able to count. And so with them all sharing this sort of same these same themes and this sort of common story that Jesus has used multiple times, it feels extra familiar compared to some of the other parables that may only appear one place or perhaps two. It would appear that this idea of an authority figure who's going away, but with an expectation that those he leaves behind would behave and would act and would work a certain way until his return, it would appear that that is something that is very much on the mind of Jesus. It's something that he's repeating, right? You know, it's something that's on his mind, it's on his heart, it's something he's emphasizing just due to the recurrence of it multiple times throughout his teaching ministry. Of course, we know on this side of history what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, don't we? His disciples, though Jesus told them multiple times what to expect, his disciples either didn't understand or they refused to believe. But you and I know what was waiting for him as he entered into that city. You and I know that what lay in store for him was not a throne. It was a cross. It was a trial. It was death. And then, of course, beyond that, resurrection. And beyond that, ascension. You and I know these things. And so we hear this parable with ears that have been more prepared than perhaps they were prepared for. You and I know we can begin to make the connections between the people in the parable and Jesus. We begin to see that who the nobleman is. We begin to understand why he's telling this now, because he's preparing them for the nobleman to be away with an expectation that he'll one day return. So it's familiar. It's also worth noting, I believe, that in verse 11, Luke explicitly frames this parable within the context of the crowds. Did you catch that when I first read? It said the crowd. That's how this begins. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And when I came to this passage, like I always do when I try to dive into what a text is saying, I'm always asking what's the larger context? What has Luke been telling us right prior to this? If the crowds are listening to what Jesus has been saying, well, what have they been listening to? And of course, the story right before this one is the story of Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. You remember him, that short little backstabbing traitor who had grown quite wealthy from colluding with Israel's occupying enemies to extort the tax monies from his own countrymen. And you remember that story. He climbed, the wee little man climbed the tree. He wanted to get a view of Jesus. Jesus calls him down and all that took place there. That's what the crowd has been listening to just before Jesus tells this parable. And that's significant because in many ways, Zacchaeus functions as sort of a symbol or something like a microcosm of the situation in Israel that is on everybody's mind. This oppressed political context that the people found themselves in. Zacchaeus is an image of this, of a nation that has gone astray, a nation that has been invaded, a nation that is suffering injustice, a nation in need of rescue. And when you combine that with Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, remember the situation. Not just the immediate conversational context, but the historical context, the chronological context, the geographical context. Jesus is on approach to Jerusalem. This is the last thing he has to say before entering into the city in the Gospel of Luke. The people have been listening to his interactions with Zacchaeus, and it's because of all this here and all the messianic overtones and all the things that were on the people's minds and hearts, Luke tells us Jesus tells this parable with the goal of correcting an assumption. And that assumption is what? Well, that his arrival in Jerusalem meant the establishment of the kingdom of God right away, that it would begin right away, Luke says. That his arrival meant the end of Rome, the establishment of the Messiah's geopolitical reign upon the earth. No, Jesus teaches through this parable. That's not what's going to happen. The kingdom will not come until the nobleman first leaves. He has to leave. He has to go to a distant land. It is for a set period of time, but it is an unknown period of time. He's going to be gone. And we don't know for how long. And it is not until he returns, crowned as king, before his kingdom will arrive. Of course, Jesus is talking about himself. He is the nobleman. And his point is that the fullness of the presence and the power of God and his rule over all the earth will not be fulfilled until he returns as king in a final way after a period of time. And until that time, the point of the parable is this. And this is what's on Jesus' mind as he tells this story in one form or fashion multiple times throughout his ministry, both before and after his arrival in Jerusalem. What is on Jesus' mind is this. What will those loyal to him be occupied with until he returns? What will they do in his absence as they await for him to return? Now, this whole parable would have really registered in the minds and hearts of the original hearers. They would have understood the concept that Jesus was operating with here, this custom of client rulers journeying to distant lands to the power brokers in order to be appointed or confirmed as a king. This was a familiar convention, especially in light of a Roman Empire, right? So you have, even in Jesus' own life, you have the story of Herod the Great, who came to his end around 4 AD, somewhere in there. And then you have this power that Herod had been entrusted with by the Roman Empire. It would transition to whom? Well, hopefully, in his mind, Herod's son, Archelaus. But what did he have to do in order to receive that power? He had to travel to Rome. He had to make the distant journey. He had to leave behind the people that would be his subjects and go to the source of power to be anointed, essentially, to be crowned the governor, the ruler, the king, whatever you want to call it, over that particular client state. And of course, just like in the parable, as he went to secure his power, historically, you can read this, I mean, anywhere that tells the history of the ancient Near East, and you look up the history of Archelaus, you will see that as he goes to Rome to be given the power that he needs to rule, a delegation from that area also went, just like in the parable, to argue against him being crowned. Even members of his own family were part of this entourage to go and contest his rule. Now, they were contesting his rule for a whole bunch of reasons. One, you have all the political power plays in the Herodian dynasty. I believe back in January, of this past year, we spent several weeks talking about sort of the history of the Hasmonean dynasty and the Maccabeans and all that stuff. We sort of did a journey through the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments and what was taking place in that part of the world during that period of history. So you have all those dynamics at work. But also, Archelaus was not a popular person to the people living in Israel. He had 3,000 people murdered in the temple precinct. He canceled Passover. He did all the things that would cause people to rise up and want to go to Rome and say, hey, please don't put him in charge of things. Nevertheless, he was put in charge, and you know, history can tell the rest of that story. But the point here is, Jesus was borrowing from the people in this story, from their own history, an account that would make sense to them. He was appropriating this idea from their own recent history to make his own points about the coming kingdom of God. The nobleman who's going away, and the actions and the attitudes of those behind, their actions and attitudes will reveal their true loyalties. Those who oppose him, it'll be revealed in time. Those who support him will be revealed in time. And he will settle with both groups upon his return. And though his enemies might be plotting against him, he expects his servants to be preparing for his kingdom. But wait, you might be saying. And I hope you are. I hope when you hear Jesus talk about a future kingdom that is coming, I hope there's part of you that's unsettled by that for this reason. Jesus has already said back in chapter 17 of Luke that the kingdom of God is already among you. So Jesus, which is it? Is the kingdom here already? Or is the kingdom coming in the future? And Jesus says, yes. Thanks, Jesus. That's really clear. I really appreciate that. In chapter 17, the kingdom is present. In chapter 19, the kingdom is future. And here's how we reconcile this. Well, in Christ, the reign and the rule of God is embodied and present in him. And so Jesus himself can come and stand among people and say, the kingdom of God is among you. And by extension to that, the church today, the Spirit-filled body of Christ, we, with hearts that have been saved, with hearts that have come under the rule of God, we as the church are the ongoing embodiment of the reign and the presence and the rule of God in the world. And so the world, we can tell the world in a sense, the kingdom of God is among you, not because we are kings, but because Christ is king and because of our association and our union with him. He rules in us, and that rule spreads throughout the world as hearts come under his lordship. And so yes, the kingdom is very much present in this sense. But in the sense he's talking about in this parable, it has not yet come in its fullness. And therein lies the challenge. That's why we're having this sermon series. Because the kingdom of God is present, but it is not present fully. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but the kingdom of God has not been consummated. You and I find ourselves caught between the already and the not yet. You and I are dual citizens, at once citizens of earthly kingdoms, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And with that comes tensions and questions and issues and things we have to sort through and work through. And those are the things that Jesus anticipates. And so he gives us this parable to help us think rightly about what it means to be in the world but not of the world. It has much to say for what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God that is here and yet is coming. The parable tells us that those who love him, those who belong to him, those who serve him have certain responsibilities. And in the parable, those responsibilities are symbolized by this 10 pounds of silver. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, which, by the way, is after his arrival in Jerusalem. So according to the two gospel writers, he tells very similar stories, both before his entry into Jerusalem and even after his entry into Jerusalem, right? So this is something that's very much still in his mind. Apparently, people didn't get the point the first time or the second or the third. They need to hear it yet again. And so in Matthew 25, you have what we know as the parable of the talents. You remember that one? We were actually there a year or two ago. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. In that parable, they have, well, what is really essentially a fortune. The parable, the talent is a fortune. And servants in that parable, there's three of them, are given talents to invest. But in this parable, we have 10 servants who are given just 10 pounds of silver, which as I have come to understand, that's equivalent to about 100 days, you know, labor. That's their wages for about 100 days of labor. And so one commentator put it like this. In Matthew, the servants have hit the lottery. In Luke, they can't even buy a Chevy. I thought that was a pretty clever way of putting it. But listen, I think the reason for that is this. The emphasis of this particular parable does not seem to be so much on the amount left behind. Right? We get so caught up on those things. Oh, how much is a talent? And then when we do the conversion to today's monies, and we think about how vast the sum is, and we get so enraptured with this idea and we grapple with that, and then we come to here and we hear 10 pounds of silver, and we do the conversion, and then we get so caught up on the amounts. I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is on the amount left behind, and I also don't even think the point is about how much was earned. I don't think that's the primary point. You know, the NLT, which I love, I preach from the NLT every week, but I'm also always going to point out where I think the NLT renders it wrong. And that's because there's no perfect English translation. We need a variety of English translations to help us get down to the core meaning of the text. And unless you take the time and effort to learn, you know, ancient Greek, that's what you're left with. And so as I read the NLT and I see the way verses like 13 and 15 are rendered, I want to make sure that we have a slight correction there. Verses 13 and 15 use language like investment and profit. And that's how, when we read that, we think, oh, this is all about the money that has been given and the investment and the return. But really, if you drill down into the meaning of the words in the original language here, and you see this show up in other translations, particularly like the ESV, which tends to be a little more literal, the emphasis of those Greek words is not so much on investment and profit as much on the engagement of business. And you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, that sounds like a distinction without a difference. And my point is, it's a small distinction, but it can be a huge difference. It's a matter of emphasis. What is on the mind of the nobleman? Is it on the money or is it on the faithful work of the servant? We get so caught up in how much we have, how much we don't have, how much that person has, how much they don't have, how much we produce, how much we profit, how much return, all those things. And the nobleman says, no, you are not to busy yourself with those types of things. You are to busy yourself with the engagement of the business, to be faithful what you have been given, whether it's a lot or a little, regardless of the return. That's not your concern. It is mine. He wants to know that his servants have dedicated themselves to his commands, that they've been faithful with what has been given. He would have been happy with the third person's work if he had only given it to the bank to earn some interest, because at least he would have done something. Something is better than nothing in the eyes of Jesus. It would have at least revealed at some level, some degree of faithfulness. Instead, the servant was wicked and he buried it in the ground because of a false notion of the heart of the master. And he projects onto the nobleman his own wrong view. In fact, I think he projects onto him his own sinfulness. And that's not what Jesus wants from you and from me. The application of this parable, for me at least, seems to just fall off the page of the scriptures. And it needs very little explanation from me. Whether you have been entrusted with a lot or whether you have been entrusted with a little, and we're not just talking about money. I mean, money is part of it because it's at some level an extension of you and your work and what you do in the world. And so, of course, Jesus lays claim on all of our money. It's his. It's not your money. It's his money. All creation belongs to him. So yeah, money's part of it, but it's not the sum total of what we're talking about here. It's not just money, it's gifts, it's abilities, it's energies, it's graces, it's the work of God to transform you. Why does he transform you? That you might be about his business in this world. To see his kingdom established, to see his glory expand upon the earth. It's about opportunities. Everything that you have been given, Jesus expects you to put it all to work for his kingdom, whether or not you see fruit, whether or not you realize return. It is not up for you to worry about those things. It is up to you and to me to be faithful. To be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. And that's hard, isn't it? For a lot of reasons. Not the least of which, coming from verse 14, this idea that the nobleman leaves and we're told that the citizens hate him. So put yourself in that context. You want to be loyal to the nobleman who's gone amidst a nation that rejects him. That puts a little twist to Luke's parable here that isn't quite evident in all the other parables that deal with this subject matter. And I think it's important for the disciples especially, because that they're going to be given every opportunity in the hours and days and weeks ahead and for the rest of their lives to demonstrate before an unbelieving, hostile world the fact that they are all in their association to Jesus. Because they're going to be faced with the very same types of persecution, the very same types of threats, the very same types of risk to life and limb that Jesus himself is about to face just hours and days from this, the telling of this parable. So they need to hear it, not just so that they can, you know, wrap their minds around what it means that the kingdom of God is coming. It's not coming in the manner they think it's coming. So they need to know that there's going to be a period of time where he's away before it's established as they want it to be established. So yeah, they need to hear it for that reason, but they also need to hear about it for this reason. The one telling them this parable in just a short amount of time will be killed. And that's the same threat that they are going to face. And so they have to think very seriously about the degree to which they will be committed to him while he's gone. It might mean great risk. It might mean great sacrifice. But will they remain steadfast in their commitment to him? And this is the question that all who follow Jesus in this world must answer. Will we, in light of nations that reject the rule of Christ, will we, in light of the threat of hostility and persecution that is inherent to following Christ, will we shrink back into the background out of apathy or self-preservation? Fill in the blank. All the reasons why Christians withdraw and extract themselves and go hide and tuck tail, will we do that and prove ourselves unworthy of what we have been given? Or will we rise up? Will we stand fast? Will we be about the master's business in his absence, certain of his coming rule, with anticipation of entering even into even greater roles in his coming kingdom? If you think about it, Peter was originally told, I'm going to entrust to you the fishing of men. And that's how Peter's commitment to Christ begins. But how does it end? You will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. When the city of Rome fell in AD 410, St. Augustine wrote a book that many believe has had more impact on Western civilization than perhaps anything else ever written. Right up there with some of the works of Plato and Aristotle, you have Augustine of Hippo, who wrote The City of God. And he wrote it in response to the accusation that the reason Rome fell is because Rome had abandoned sort of the traditional, you know, Roman deities, the traditional Roman religion, and had converted instead over to Christianity. And so it was an accusation, an indictment against Christianity. And so Augustine sets out to defend the faith. He sets out to help the people of Rome understand that, no, your city hasn't been conquered because your pagan worship was abolished. The city of Rome has been conquered because of its own internal moral decay. This is what preceded and facilitated the fall of Rome. By the way, I hope you're making some connections to modern-day America. To make his point in the book, he uses the illustration of two cities that have been formed by different loves. You have the love of self, which is the earthly city, and then you have the love of God, which is the heavenly city. And these two cities are distinguishable. You can distinguish them. And yet, in this world of the already and not yet, these two cities, in some form or fashion, they intersect. These cities are intermingled with each other. And it won't be until the last judgment that they're finally separated once and for all. And as we try to grapple with what he's talking about, we think of it like this. All of the institutions in life, from governments to businesses to families, all the organizations, all the institutions of life, none of them necessarily belong to one city or the other. But rather, any one of them can participate in either city, depending on the attitude, depending on the orientation of its members, and according to its structures. So for example, a government. Take an earthly government. We can think about our own if you want. That's probably helpful because we're we have a government that we're subject to, a government that we have a voice in, and we're familiar with that. So think about our government, or any government that seeks to dominate its population, or stifle the church, or amass fortunes for itself at the expense of its people, or orients itself inwardly, or views man as the highest end of all being. Well, that would be squarely situated in the city of man, according to Augustine, how he makes this delineation. So a bad government that's characterized by those things would belong to the city of man. But a government that loves justice, a government that protects its people, a government that seeks the common good, a government that orients itself towards God as the end of all being, that participates more in the city of God. And so as we begin to think about the world and how it relates to the struggles between the sacred and the secular, the kingdom of God that is among us but is coming, and the Christian that finds himself in the mix of all these things, here's our point this morning, especially in light of our recent election. It is the church that bears the missional responsibility of the kingdom of God. It is the church. Yes, earthly kingdoms can participate in the city of God, as Augustine has outlined it here, but they cannot be co-opted to become the primary advancer of Christ's kingdom. In other words, we can't as a church say, oh, well, now that we have the right person in power or the right party in power, then we sort of offload the responsibility of the church to the government. That can never be what the church's attitude or mentality is. That's not how this works. It is the burden of the church to be the advancers of Christ's kingdom, not the federal, state, or local government. Yes, you and I, we want to see the governments, and we want to see businesses, we want to see families, we want to see institutions brought into the city of God, and we should work to see those entities come more and more into its sphere. And yet, none of them can ever replace the role or function of the church. You and I are called to be a faithful presence in the earthly city, wherever we find ourselves, men and women, boys and girls who work for the common good and peace of the earthly city, who dive into the public square to work towards the welfare of all, who work wherever they're placed to see the principles and the values of the kingdom of God established on earth as it is in heaven. So what all this means is that every one of us here who is a member of the body of Christ, who belong to Jesus, who have been brought under not just his saving grace, but his lordship over all of your life, every one of us here, wherever we find ourselves in this world, we are all to be outposts or ambassadors of the kingdom of God, that it might expand and extend and grow by our presence and by our influence in the world, so that when the king does return, he will find servants who have been busy preparing for his arrival, just like the nobleman in the parable. And maybe you feel like your efforts to do that don't seem to be producing a lot of results. And to that I say, it's not a results-oriented issue. It is an effort-oriented issue. Maybe your efforts will produce much return. Maybe your efforts seem to produce very little. But what matters most, to say it once again, is how have we been faithful with what we have been given? How are you using what he has entrusted to you to see the principles and values of the kingdom of God established on the earth? As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, there's different people doing different things. Each had a role, each had a function, but at the end of the day, who gives the growth? It's God. God is the one who gives the fruit. God is the one who transforms a life. God is the one who takes our meager offerings, our fishes and loaves, and he's the one that multiplies it and does incredible things with it, but we have to offer these things unto him. Are you offering your meager, whatever you have, unto him? In service to him, in anticipation of his return? Are you putting in the effort in every facet of life, not in your sacred life, and then you retain your secular life over here? No, just like we want to see all of creation brought into the sphere of the city of God, Jesus wants to bring all of you under his kingship and lordship and rule. And so are you offering it unto him? Where has he placed you? What has he given you to put to work for him? How will the kingdom of God expand and extend and grow by your presence, by your influence, by your efforts? As Jesus is about to demonstrate on the cross, his kingdom does not come by force, does it? That's not what this is all about, where we impose the kingdom of God on people. That's not how the kingdom of God ever advances. How does it advance? Well, Jesus shows us. Through the willful giving of the self away in love. By the willingness to die that another might live. Yeah, maybe an opportunity might come for you to demonstrate that physically, but I mean die to yourself. When we die to ourselves, when we have hearts turned out, that is when the kingdom of God begins to expand. That's when we really begin to wield an influence upon the hostile, unbelieving world around us. And before the kingdom of God can touch governments and businesses and families, it must first touch human hearts. That's the answer for America, is it not? We've been saying this for weeks. It's not presidents, it's not parties, it's revival. It's transformation in the human heart. That is what saves a nation. That is what brings anything squarely into the city of God. That is the great takeaway of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, is it not? You want to transform a corrupt system of government? How does it begin? Transforming a wee little man with a corrupt heart. Calling him by name. Extending to him mercy and compassion and love. Yes, accountability, but also forgiveness. Of being willing to cross over into a foreign territory, even at the expense of your own reputation. All the whole story of Zacchaeus is priming us for what Jesus is going to tell his servants who await his return. To what degree will you follow the steps of Jesus to see transformation come to the heart of a person? That's the great takeaway of his encounter with him. Yes, there will come a time. Absolutely. And we long for it. When the geopolitical reign of the Messiah will come to earth in a final way. As we find in Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel that blows a trumpet and all the voices from heaven will shout together, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we say, in light of that, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come and establish your kingdom in a final way once and for all. We long for that day and we anticipate that day. But until that day, as we find in this account with Zacchaeus and all the things Jesus says from that, until that day, the coming of his kingdom is not a geopolitical reality. It is a spiritual reality. We're notorious sinners. People even like you and me, with our own history of sin, our own wandering from the goodness and the grace of God and whatever form that's taken in your life. Even people like us, his kingdom comes today when we are brought into the grace of God. When we repent of our wickedness, when we turn from our sins, when we put our trust and our faith and our confidence in what Christ has done, when we receive his forgiveness, but then surrender to his lordship, that's when the kingdom of God gets established in the heart of a person. And once a heart has changed, well, suddenly there's hope for families to change, and there's hope for businesses to change, and there's hope for governments to change, and there's hope for nations to change. And so, church, servants of the King, who faithfully and eagerly await his return, seeking to be faithfully present in the world, we come at last to this final all-important question that I'm going to ask you in closing, and then I'll be done. How will you today be about the business of seeing hearts transformed for the kingdom of God? How will you today be about the business of seeing hearts transformed for the kingdom of God? Let us pray. Lord, none of these questions are easy to answer. This issue is complex, it's nuanced. Many different voices from many different circles over many years have weighed in, and there's not a unanimous agreement on all of it. We have to dig deep and to think long and hard about what it all means that we belong to multiple kingdoms and how those kingdoms relate and overlap and what our part in all of it is. But Lord, I'm not convinced that the goal this morning is to have a comprehensive understanding of things. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit has been speaking individually and personally to each heart in this room. Holy Spirit, may you give the understanding that you want us to have. May you be the voice that the people of God hear this morning, not my voice. May your voice be heard in and through and between and before and after I'm done speaking. May it be you, as you superintend the reading and the hearing of your word, may you be the one who gives the application and the direction and the conviction and even the power to know what this means for me in my life today, how I am to be faithful, how I am to use what has been given to me, however great or small, to put it to work for the King. It is up to the Holy Spirit to give us everything we need to be faithful in light of the hostility that we face in this world, full of unbelief. And Lord, because you are the one who initiates, you are the one who provides, you are the one who brings to completion, because it is you from beginning to end, you are the one who deserves the glory and the honor and the praise. Because any return that we get to witness in this life on the use of what we have been given is only ever because of you. And so Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We say yes to your leading and your command. And we will be about your business, but we're going to leave the results in your hands. As we think about loved ones who don't know you, as we think about ministry opportunities that we've been called to but haven't had the nerve to follow through with, as we consider all the ways you've called us to be faithfully present for you in this world, and we have, for whatever reason, fallen short, Lord, we relinquish all control over the outcome of those things. And we will not fall victim to the temptation to evaluate the value of obedience by what we get to see as a result of it. We don't seek to control or to command in any of it. We just want to obey. Lord, help us to obey. Help us to be faithful. Help us to get to work. And help us to be content with what you choose to do in and through our lives. Lord, may this church continue to be a faithful presence for your kingdom right here in this little corner of the world. And as a result, Lord, may you receive glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.